Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Joshua. We come to chapter 9 this morning, but in fact we're going to take up our reading once again back in that portion in chapter 8 that we looked at last time. That's chapter 8, verse 30. And we're going to read there and then down into the first 15 verses of chapter 9. Especially chapter 9 this morning in the course of our sermons. But reading, first of all, at verse 30 in chapter 8. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests the Levites, which bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the woman and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in the coasts of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto them, and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go on to you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is mouldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So down to the end of that chapter. This morning, as we continue our sermons in the book of Joshua, we come to some very practical words of application and guidance with regards to our fighting the good fight of faith as the Lord's people in the midst of this world of ours. The overall theme of the book of Joshua, remember, as far as its spiritual application to us is concerned, is the Christian warfare. It is the fighting out of that good fight of faith that the Lord's people are to engage in all the days of their life. And although a good deal of the warfare that the children of Israel have to conduct in those days in which they live is a warfare that's conducted with earthly weapons and for earthly territory and so forth, at the same time, there are many, many lessons that are set before us with regards to our spiritual warfare that the Lord our God has called us to. Now, the reason for that is simply this, because essentially, all that the children of Israel undertake to do in those days with regards to the conquest of Canaan is undertaken by faith. It is undertaken by believing what the Lord their God has to say to them. And so it's really the issue of faith and believing what God has said that predominates in the book of Joshua, as the Holy Spirit of God has given that book to us. You remember right at the outset, as the Lord had promised that he would take them over the River Jordan and into that land of Canaan. So they placed themselves in readiness before the swelling floods of that river until the Lord came and performed his promise and they were able to cross over dry shod. When they got to the other side, then they bowed their heads in absolute submission to that commandment of the Lord their God with regards to the circumcising of all the male members of the community, the soldiers in fact, so that they were absolutely immobilized for that whole week and absolutely dependent on the safe keeping and the protection of the Lord their God in heaven above. And then, of course, that great act of national faith that the Lord's apostle makes mention of in the epistle to the Hebrews when the city of Jericho was compassed about 7 days. And then at the Lord's command, when they shouted and the walls of Jericho fell down by faith, says the Lord's apostle, the walls of Jericho fell down. It's very much believing, you see, very much taking the word of the Lord their God. And as they follow out the word of the Lord their God, because that's what faith is, then of course they know all of the activities of the Lord in their life and granting them so many blessings as they go forth into the land of Canaan. Now the other side of things, of course, is equally true as well. And so you remember after Jericho, there came the battle for Ai. Much, much smaller town than Jericho was. Jericho was the great citadel, Fort Royal, that stood out before them as they made their first advances into the land. Ai was nothing like that. And yet when the children of Israel went up to fight against Ai, they failed miserably in that battle and had to come back defeated and fall on their faces before the Lord their God. Now what had taken place, of course, was this, that Israel in that man Achan had totally violated a clear-cut commandment of the Lord their God. And so the Lord their God had visited that transgression upon the whole of the nation. As we said, God dealt with him in a national fashion, in a corporate fashion, and because his clear-cut commandment that he had given in relation to the fall of Jericho had been violated, so the transgression was visited upon the whole of the people. It is only then when they turn back to the Lord again and when the Lord gives them his word once again and they bow to that word once again, it is only then that they go up the second time against Ai. They then gain the victory and, of course, after the victory, they are able to come before the Lord their God and rejoice in all the goodness of the Lord their God to them. So you see, it is the issue of believing on the one hand, not believing on the other, the outcome of the one or the outcome of the other. It's all got to do with the word of the Lord their God and following after the word of the Lord their God. Now, in the portion that we come to this morning, that portion really has to do with those events that have gone before concerning the word of the Lord their God. So let me just remind you what happened in those verses, and then we'll take up this portion for this morning. As we said, you remember, the children of Israel made a deliberate on a dangerous trek away into the heartland of the land of Canaan in order to do those things that we read again from this morning out of chapter 8 of the book of Joshua. It wasn't as though Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where they made those sacrifices and built the altar and so forth, it wasn't as though those two places lay in their path as they advanced into the land. It wasn't at all that. Their camp was at a place called Gilgal, which was just over the River Jordan on the borders of the land of Canaan. Mount Ebal and Gerizim lay away in the heartland. And so they made, after the victory at Ai, they made that deliberate trek, 2 or 3 days, in order to do those things that they did at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, why on earth did they do that? And they did all that, my friends, because at that point in their life, they had that commendable attitude of heart and mind that they were determined to seek out the word of the Lord their God and do it. You see, before the children of Israel ever came over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan, God had given them a whole manual of directives and instructions as to what they were to do once they came into the land. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. And in the book of Deuteronomy, as we saw, you remember, the Lord had said, now when you come into the land, you shall go to Mount Ebal and build an altar and inscribe in the stones and read the law and all of those things. And you see, on the back of having seen that defeat in the violation of God's word at Ai, but then the victory in following God's word at Ai, now they are determined to see if there is that in the word of God which they have to now do, and that they set out to do. And with absolute precision, they follow out every step of those instructions given in the book of Deuteronomy. And they do all of those things and they worship the Lord their God. You see the lesson? Having experienced, as I say, that ignominious defeat at Ai. For what reason? Because they had failed in the word of God. But then having been granted that victory, for what reason? Because they had then followed the Lord, the word of God. Now they begin to seek out the word of God to do it. And they land on those great instructions concerning what they were to do at Ebal and Gerizim. And they go right into the heartland just to do that. And then, of course, they come back to Gilgal once again now to begin their warfare all over again after the time of worship and advance in their conquest of that place. So then, as I say, it's on the back of all that, all that they have done at that time, now you come to read what takes place here in the 9th chapter of this book. So we're simply going to follow out some of those things, and then we're going to look at that which applies to us by way of principle, by way of application to our souls with regards to our conflicts and battles in the things of the Lord our God. So have a look at the first 2 verses then of chapter 9, first of all. And you see it's a follow-on. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. In other words, the various kings of those various regions of the land of Canaan now entered into a confederacy to repel the advances of the children of Israel, indeed to obliterate the children of Israel from off the face of the earth. The Hittites, it says, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and so on. And in the next 2 chapters of the book, in fact, it is really the wars with those confederate kings that the children of Israel find themselves involved in. So it came to pass, and remember all of that with a backdrop, it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills, the valleys, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight against Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Now that's the first picture that's given to us in this 9th chapter of the book of Joshua. But of course there's another picture. Different picture altogether. Contrasting picture in many ways. And it's the one that dominates in the chapter. The one, in fact, that presents the main lessons of the chapter before us. You see, as it turns out, there are some of those inhabitants of the land, the men of Gibeon they're called, and they decide to take a different course of action altogether from the confederacy of the kings. They decide to take their own steps and adopt their own means for dealing with this obvious threat that has come upon them now from the children of Israel. And whatever else you know, my friends, you might think about the men of Gibeon and those things that we read about this morning that they did, you have to give them top marks for ingenuity and resourcefulness as they set about that task that they now see as necessary in their lives. Now, Gibeon was one of the chief cities of the land of Canaan, and it was about 3 days' journey from the camp at Gilgal. Now, the Gibeonites obviously knew that the children of Israel were under the injunction from the Lord to destroy all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan because, as we saw a few weeks ago, the iniquity of the Amorites had come to a full. God's justice very often grinds slowly, but grinds surely. And God had said away back in Abraham that there will come that point where that whole nation is absolutely under his judgment, and his judgment will be carried out on that nation by the people that he will send in to occupy that place. What the men of Gibeon aimed to do then, you see, was to trick the leaders of the children of Israel into making a covenant with them, an agreement, a league, as it's called there, so that they would be bound to the terms of that covenant. And being bound to the terms of that covenant, then the Gibeonites would be immune from that judgment and those attacks of the children of Israel when it came before them. Now, do you see that? And so it's their stratagems, it's the way they go about that that is set before us in our verses. Look at verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and so on. As I say, Gibeon was only 3 days' journey from the camp at Gilgal. And so, of course, you see, the impression that they had to give was that they were from a land way, way out with the land of Canaan altogether, and that they had taken this tremendous journey just to meet up with the leaders of Israel and with the children of Israel. And so they gather together everything that's going to operate to deceive the children of Israel. They get old bits of pieces of clothing and so on. They get some bits of moldy bread. They clout up their feet with old sandals. And they come all bedraggled into the camp of the children of Israel. Now, of course, at first, the leaders are dubious. Who are you? Where have you come from? But, of course, as they work in their wily fashion and show them their tattered clothes and so on, the leaders of the children of Israel see all of that as proof perfect, that they're from some country miles and miles, hundreds of miles away from Canaan, and therefore they are not to destroy them. Therefore, they can't enter into a league with them, into a covenant with them. And it's that they do as they make an oath indeed with the Gibeonites in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Had we read on into the verses, please just bide with me for a minute. Then, of course, after 3 days, the children of Israel come upon Gibeon and the other cities associated with it. Gibeon, Cherepah, Beeroth, Kijath, Jearim. They come to those cities and it becomes patently obvious that they have been duped. The Gibeonites indeed have tricked them into making a covenant with them when they really were part of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan who were under the judgment of the Lord God of Israel. The people of Israel as such, they're absolutely incensed with their leaders. Rightly so. There are those times, my friends, when the people of God are rightly so incensed with some of the things that their leaders do and fall into. But the leaders, you see, really, are on the horns of a dilemma. We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. They say, therefore, we may not touch them. And then they do all that they can really do in the circumstances. They commit the men of Gibeon to be hewers of wood, drawers of water unto the congregation of the children of Israel all their days. In other words, they commit them to the lowest form of servitude that was imaginable. And as the men of Gibeon accept that sentence, of course, as they do, then the whole episode is brought to its conclusion in verse 27. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. So the whole affair isn't quite over yet, as we'll see next time. But for the time being, Joshua has brought it to that particular conclusion. Now, do you see the whole picture? Children of Israel have gained their victory after their defeat by now adhering to the word of God. Now they have gone, sought out more of the word of God, performed it. Against that backdrop then comes this absolutely open frontal attack as the kings begin to muster together for that purpose. But there comes also, you see, these workings of these Gibeonites to infiltrate the camp of Israel at that point. Now, what lessons? What do we draw out of all that? Just an ancient episode in the life of the children of Israel of those days? Well, of course not. Because all the word of God has been given for us, for our instruction, learning, admonition, and what have you. And you see, my friends, in these days in which we are called to fight out the good fight of faith, then, above all things, perhaps, what you're to draw out of that and bear in mind is this, that the devil has two faces. Now, if ever there was one overall lesson to keep before our hearts and our souls, is that the devil has two faces. You see, the Word of God makes it abundantly clear, time after time, that the devil is a roaring lion when it suits him to be, and a subtle snake when it suits him to be that. And in fact, there are two classic pieces of scripture that tell us that very thing. When Peter writes to the people in his day, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church at Corinth in his second epistle, he says, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The devil is a roaring lion. The devil is a subtle serpent. And we ought to take into account, my friends, those two usages or those two titles of that devil with whom we have to do in all the warfare of our souls every day that we live. You see, in Peter, those were the days when he tells those disciples that he's written to earlier, brethren, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. That man Nero had just burned down the best part of the city of Rome. And when he was looking for a scapegoat, his eyes fell on the Church of Christ in Rome, and there began one of the worst times of persecution that the church had ever experienced. That was the time when, for example, they were rolled up in cloth soaked in combustibles and set on fire. You see, the fiery trial. And the devil was a roaring lion. He was loosed, you see. And he went forth at that time, indeed devouring in all hands. And so Peter sets before the disciples at that point the fact that the devil that they have to contend with is a roaring lion. And of course, even in that way, they have to contend with him by their faith, whom resist, he says, steadfast in the faith. Now this, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You see? Don't get amazed. Don't think that it's something strange that's happening to you. No, no, he says, at this point, the devil is let loose as a roaring lion because the devil is a roaring lion and very often comes forth as a roaring lion. Now, that wasn't the state of things in Corinth. And in Corinth, it was a completely different situation because they were allowing in false teachers and all kinds of notions and all kinds of extravagances that had come into their worship and their gathering together and all kinds of unforgiving spirits, all the kind of things that are divisive within the churches of Jesus Christ. So the apostle there, you see, sets this same devil who is the roaring lion, he sets him before those people as the subtle serpent. But I fear, he says, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And my friends, we contend with a devil who has at least two faces. He's got many faces, of course, within those two descriptions. But within those two descriptions, you have those two essential faces of the devil, that he can go forth as a roaring lion, or he can be as a deceitful serpent. You remember what Paul says to the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The Gibeonites, it says, came and they worked wilily. With all the wiles at their disposal, they came at that point. Especially those two things is what occupies the chapter, but never to lose out on the other one as well. Let me just point out some of the things that apply to us then out of the first couple of verses. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. With one accord. What a variety there is, my friends, as all of those kings muster themselves together for that onslaught against Joshua and Israel. What a variety. Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, kings who had their kingdoms, as we're told there, in the hills. You know what hill people are like? And people who dwelt in the valleys. You know what valley people are like? And kings who had their rule along the coasts of the great sea. Different languages and dialects, different types of rule and government, different outlooks on 101 different things, but united. United in the fact that they were going to deliver a death blow against Joshua and the children of Israel. With one accord, in absolute unanimity, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Now, is that not a lesson that should always be before our hearts and our souls? You remember those vivid scenes when our Lord Jesus Christ was finally condemned to be crucified just outside Pilate's judgment hall? And it says they cried out together in absolute harmony with one accord. They cried out together, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. You see, with one accord, my friends, together, each and every one of them with a united purpose of heart and soul to obliterate the Son of God from off the face of the earth. In that whole account, there's a classical little word from the Apostle Luke. And you remember, of course, that Israel was divided up into different regions, and it so happened at that time, because it was Passover, that some of the rulers of the different regions were present in Jerusalem. And as you read Luke's account, you'll see how they all tried to fob off the trail of Christ onto one or another. And then you read this. It says, "In that day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they had been at enmity between themselves." What a thing, my friends. If you read anything about Herod the Tetrarch and Pontius Pilate, they were as alike one another as chalk is to cheese. But they were united in the crucifying of Jesus Christ. And the one unifying factor in the human heart, my friends, is this: we will not have this man to rule over us. And with one accord, the hearts of men and women, my friends, they rise up together, if by any means they can press Christ out of their lives and out of their reckonings. And wherever that begins to express itself in the outward form, then indeed there is the devil as a roaring lion. All you need to do is read the history of the Church of Jesus Christ from those days after Nero and so on through many of those emperors into the early days with the Huguenots and the Waldensians and so forth, up to the present day. Is the devil not still a roaring lion in some parts of the world towards the people of God? Indeed he is. And my friends, while we have opportunity in this place where we live, grab the opportunity. You know, sometimes you have a terrible fear in your heart as to what would happen with some of us in this part of the land if persecutions were to come upon us. Take such persecutions as there are, such challenges as there are. Meet them head on as a practice run for what might well come. For the Lord says, "He that is faithful in that which is least shall be faithful in that which is greatest." And that principle is laid down for us wherever we find ourselves, however we find ourselves under the attacks of the devil. Then we are to stand in that sense against the roaring lion who may come upon us at any time. So all of that united thing, and as I say, all of that is going to come to its fullness. But in this present chapter, it is especially the other side of things, the serpent side of things, that indeed which is most prevalent with us today and that which we have to be on our guard about. Now, all I want to do is to draw out some of the reminders to our hearts and our souls concerning that old serpent, more or less just confining ourselves to this incident with the Gibeonites that the Holy Spirit has left on record for us, and just see if there aren't some words that we need to take to our hearts and our souls. Now, first of all, never let it slip from your mind how the Word of God first introduces us to the devil. Now, never let that slip from your mind. You see, for our learning, as I said, we're told there that they did work wilily. We're told, we're informed what the Gibeonites were all about in the way that they went about their workings that time. It was with subtlety, and they worked wilily. Now, you see, the law of first introduction is something that we should take to our hearts and our souls. And the very first word that we're told about the devil on the pages of the Word of God is in Genesis chapter 3, where it says, "Now." You see? And that immediately is to focus our eyes on a fact that has tremendous importance. "Now," it says, "the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made." And what does that mean? Well, you see, when the Lord made his creation and saw that everything was good and wondrously good and ingenious from the heart and the mind of the creator of all things, God made many, many subtle things. The stick insect is a very, very subtle thing. You go along to the zoo with your children and you peer into that glass box and you wonder just where the branch ends and the insect begins. It's subtle, you see. God made it like that. The chameleon is subtle. Set it against a brown background, it turns brown. Set it against a green background, it turns green. God made many, many subtle things when he made his animal creation. Ah, but it says the devil was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And my friends, when the Holy Spirit of God takes in hand to give us that first impression and piece of information about the devil, never, never, never forget that. Never forget that. Never let that slip out of your mind. Because you see, it's so easy to get our eyes focused on the roaring lion and expect him to come as a roaring lion, when all the time he has slithered into our lives as the subtle serpent. And the one thing that we're to do then is to ever have it before our hearts and our souls that this old serpent with whom we have to deal is subtle. And his subtlety, my friends, is exercised and expressed day after day after day towards the people of God in this present world. You see, take that. There are certain things that characterize certain people. If you see somebody taking a book down from the shelf, you can immediately tell whether or not they're a person who reads a lot of books. If you see a pipe band passing along the road, you'll easily pick out an old pipe or he'll be sitting drumming away there with his fingers, you see. There are certain things that characterize. You take a bobby, they're always on the lookout, always on the watch. The devil is always subtle. Always subtle. Regardless of what else he is, his chief characteristic is his subtlety. And so with regards to learning out of that in the overall, I tell you, if need be, take that verse out of Genesis, write it out in your own hand, stick it up somewhere, but never ever forget that the devil was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. Now you see, remembering how he dealt in his subtlety with our first parents, you remember with Eve, yea, hath God said. You see, and he knew what God said. And you see, out of this whole incident, there is the fact that the devil knows and can use the Bible to his own advantage. You see, as we said earlier, quite obviously, those Gibeonites knew all about the words that God had spoken to the children of Israel with regards to what they were to do once they came into that land, and with regards to not making a covenant, a league, taking an oath with the inhabitants of that land. How did they know that? Not sure how they knew it. Rahab knew it as well, you remember. Remember, Rahab was able to say, we know that God hath given you the land. So as she knew it, no reason why those others shouldn't have known those things as well, my friends. But be sure the devil knows God's word. And the devil can use God's word or abuse God's word or misuse God's word, all in accordance with his purpose. And if you have a look at those Gibeonites, how selective and how calculated they are with regards to what they know about the word of God or the works of God or the ways of God. Now look at verse 9. After they had been asked where they come from and so on, then they said unto him, to Joshua, from a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. That was very selective. You see, we have heard what your God did in Egypt. That was 40 years ago. We have heard what he did to the kings on the other side of the river, Jordan, to Sihon, and to Og. That was years ago. If they had said, we have heard what he did at Jericho and Ai, it would have been obvious that they weren't from a far country, because that news was too recent to have reached a far country. They knew what God had done at Jericho and Ai. But they used their knowledge of God, his word, his works, his ways, in the way that they wanted to use it for their own purpose. That's the devil, my friends. You know, the devil even had the tenacity to use the word of God written with the word of God living, with our Lord Jesus Christ himself. As he came in those temptations in the wilderness, and over and over and over again, he tempted the Lord and was able to say at the end, it is written also. And it's dear old Matthew Henry says, what a sight is this? The devil with the Bible in his hands and a text on his lips. My friend, whose interpretation of the Bible are you listening to in your life? Because the devil can come and with all calculatedness and selectivity, he can take out of the works, the ways, the word of God, exactly what he wants to pronounce to people's hearts and minds. You see, a third pointer worth picking up on when it comes to the works of the devil then in the churches of our Lord, and in relation to that, the devil never gives a straight answer to your questions. You see, again, if you look at those verses, my friends, as I said, all credit to the leaders of Israel, because they are a bit dubious when those people come at the first, verse 6. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you, and from whence come you? Who are you, and where do you come from? You read that chapter. Joshua's still waiting for an answer. They never answered. They said, we be thy servants, and we come from a very far country. Was that an answer to satisfy, my friends, the leaders of the children of Israel? And oh, to God, that the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ wouldn't be fobbed off with non-answers from the devil and his disciples. And they should have probed, my friends, and probed and probed and probed till they got the answer that is required of them. And I'll tell you why they should have probed and persisted, because when those men stated their intention, alarm bell should have flown off in the hearts and the minds of Israel's leaders. We be come to make a league with you. Make a league with us. Make a covenant with us. As soon as that word, my friends, was uttered, that should have triggered off Israel's leaders' hearts and minds into anything that God said about leagues and covenants. You see, God had said, ye shall not make a league with those people. Ye shall not make a covenant with those people. And as soon as that was uttered, that, I say, should have sent off the alarm bells for them to have persisted, to have got a straightforward answer. That's why it's essential that the people of God know their Bibles, know their theologies, know the great words that belong to their faith, so that when any come, my friends, infiltrating, and when they speak in any of that terminology, we be clear what they mean and what we mean by that terminology. Why was it that they simply let them go? Well, of course, the ultimate answer is this. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And instead of hearing that word, league, covenant, oath, and coming and saying, now, what's God got to say about this? What terrible contrast. There they were in that earlier chapter, just a few days, it would seem, earlier on, searching the word of God to see what God would say to them and have them do. And now, my friends, they fail to go to that word of God again. Is that not the subtlety of the devil? Is that not the subtlety of the devil? Why? Why was that? Why did they fail in that? Well, you see, there's a couple of other factors as this. The devil always loves to flatter and always loves to present with sight. Who are you? We be come from a far country. We're your servants. We have come all of this way, Joshua, just to see you and your people. Oh, my friend, who could have stood against that? You ever look at some of the ecumenical dialogue and so on? It's the flattery of the devil. You take, for example, and it's only, well, where would you stop and go? But you see, everybody, you come in with us. Oh, we know you're just a small group of people, but you'll be able to make your contribution. Flattery. Beware the flatterer, says the Word of God. And they flattered them, my friends. They had come all of that journey. And of course, they did something else that the devil loves to do. They appealed to the senses. Are you sure? Of course we come from a far country. Have a look at our shoes. Have a look at our clothes. Have a look at our bread. When we left our houses, we just baked it. It was still hot. Could hardly handle it. Now it's dry and moldy. It's true. It's true. Well, say the leaders. Well, there it is. There's the evidence before our eyes. The devil appeals to the senses. That's why the Christian life is called the life of faith. And the life of faith is established on believing what God says in his word, not what the devil presents to our eyes. See? And they take all of that, my friends, and they fall to the subtlety. Let me just mention one other thing, because I'm sure it's important to mention it. Something, in fact, that can so easily be taken out of the whole incident. The devil loves to tell us that the end justifies the means. Because when all's said and done, as it turns out for those Gibeonites, they're not put to the sword. And as it turns out for the Israelites, they end up with a whole gang of laborers to do all their menial tasks. So you see what a lot of good came out of it. So surely then it's the end that justifies the means. And that's why the churches turn themselves into three-ring circuses or whatever the case might be, so long as we can drag people up to the front and get some kind of a decision out of them. That's not the way of God. And in fact, my friends, what we're never to do is to confuse God's sovereignty with our responsibility and obedience. And we are to do what we are called to do, and God will work how and when he pleases. And in fact, in this incident, you have a remarkable fulfillment of a prophetic word that was spoken by God hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. You see, who were the Gibeonites? Well, in fact, they were the Hivites out of that confederacy of kings. You see, they're identified in verse 7. The men of Israel said unto the Hivites. Well, who were the Hivites? Well, the Hivites, my friends, were the descendants of Canaan. Canaan was the son of Ham. Ham was the man who committed that despicable sin against his old father Noah. So that God came and pronounced a curse. Cursed be Canaan, he said. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. A servant of servants, the lowest of the low, the servile one to the servants. God's word, my friends, is pronounced. Very often takes a long way to be performed, but it is ultimately performed. And away back there in the days after the flood, God spoke that prophetic word concerning the descendants of that man. And in his appointed time, when the iniquity of the Amorites had come to the full, then they enter in to the performance of that curse upon them. What God does and what we are called to do are two entirely different things, and to confuse them is to enter into all kinds of deceitfulness under the old serpent, the devil. The end does not justify the means. God himself may perform whatever he performs in all his sovereign right and power, but God has delivered into our hands what we are to do, and it is that that we are to follow after. So this whole incident then, regarding the warfare again, and as I say in this case, the great enemy, those two aspects of that devil with those two faces, my friends. And just let me point out then two things to finish on. You see, when did all of this happen? Well, that's where it's necessary to read on from that chapter. You remember again at the beginning of chapter 9, and it came to pass when the kings and so on heard thereof that they gathered themselves together. In other words, when they heard that the children of Israel had made that trek, had engaged in that time of worship, had opened up their hearts and their souls to all that the Lord their God would say to them, it was at precisely that point that the onslaught was set afoot and the subtlety was performed. And very, very simply, my friends, endeavor to follow the word of God in your life and you can expect the onslaughts of the devil, either as a roaring lion or as a subtle serpent, as the case might be. And then that crucial word, you remember, that they looked by sight and they drank in the flattery and they weren't careful in pursuing their question because they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And in all the affairs of our life, my friends, there is only one way for us, even to expose that old serpent, the devil, and that is by going to the word of the living God. And in all our warfare and all our battles, it is the issue of faith, you see. It is the issue of believing, of hearing what God would have us to know and to do and to follow after in all of those things. So the Gibeonites, and the united attacks, and all of those things, indeed, simply a demonstration to our hearts and our souls of what the apostle says. And all of these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Do we work with half a Bible, or a quarter of a Bible, or an eighth of a Bible? No, no, my friend. It is all the word of God for all the people of God, all the days of their life, until they are safely brought into heaven and into glory forever and evermore. May the Lord bless it to us then in that fashion.